Well, beloved church, here we are in our third and final week studying Jude's very short but very potent letter to the church. And even in just a brief 2 weeks that we spent together, I think we've really savored the riches of God's word, but it certainly has not been easy. I do, though, think you'll agree, even where we've been challenged by the text, maybe especially where we've been challenged by the text, we've been rewarded by God's word and spirit nourishing, refining, and guiding us. And because even in the passages that confront us and cause us to look carefully at what we think, what we think or what we feel, we can rest assured in God's unchanging wisdom and goodness. Now recall in the beginning section of the letter, Jude exhorted his readers to know who they were before the Lord, called, loved by God, and kept for Christ. And then he charged those who are called, loved, and kept for Christ to contend for the faith. Then in the middle section of the letter, the author warned against the arrogance, the deception, and the ungodliness of false teachings. And we really labored to hear those warnings carefully. On the one hand, those warnings served to identify false teachings and false teachers, as well as to describe God's justice against wickedness. And then from another angle, though, we understood those warnings to be a means by which the Lord is keeping us or preserving his people for salvation in Christ. In this final section now, Jude very elegantly summarizes the main thoughts of his letter and then brings this short little book to a really powerful and emphatic conclusion with what is one of the most beautiful doxologies in all of the scriptures. You'll see careful connections and references to those first two sections all throughout this passage. You'll also see Jude's fondness for groups of threes all throughout the section. Now, when Amy was reading the passage for us, you heard the author refer to these opponents. Now, we've known about these opponents kind of all through the book, but he used this word scoffers, and he hasn't used that up to this point. We read about scoffers. Sometimes you see the word mockers all throughout the Bible, and it's particularly so in the wisdom literature of the Psalms and the Proverbs. And this is where we encounter the scoffer as one who refuses correction, one who hates wisdom, one who delights to go his own way, all the while scorning the wise and faithful way. For the most part, we are able to identify what that looks like out in the world we live in. Now, I don't imagine many of you tuned into the Grammy Awards ceremony this year. I didn't either. And, you know, current events isn't something that we're kind of constantly talking about as a church, but there was a performance at that award ceremony that brought into really clear focus of what it looks like for the world to scoff. There's lots of controversy around it, and it was a big, loud statement, right? And so this is not an attempt to weigh in on a pop culture or a political issue. I'm really not even encouraging you to look it up. But there was something that, I mean, it's just interesting to pay attention to for a moment. All of the imagery for this song, it was a big performance. It was kind of a glamorous and sultry treatment of the devil. And I mean, that's not that unusual, but I mean, pretty clearly they're all in red. There's flames, there's a cage, and then there's performers that had horns on their heads. I mean, you know, that perhaps that's fairly tame for some of what's out there. But the interesting piece about that is that it was celebrated as cutting edge, maybe even courageous, and very mainstream entertainment. I mean, this is like, you know, primetime television, right? And so this is not an opportunity for us to all gasp and say, oh, what is the world coming to? That's not what we're doing. It's not new at all. Pop music, pop culture has done this type of thing forever. And we'll have forgotten about this in like 2 weeks. But here's what I want us to think on. The fact that this and other things like it are sold as mainstream entertainment is a rather clear example of the world scoffing at Christians. Right? It's not, and I'm not even concerned about the artists here. It's this fact. The evil one, the one who seeks to steal, kill, and destroy, is here imaged as a glamorous, sultry, kind of cool, transgressive character. And that's actually wrong. It's incorrect. It's technically untrue. And a large portion of the culture that looks at it and goes, yeah, that's good. That thing we're looking at is a good thing. And because it's transgressive against these standards of morality that we don't like, that's a good thing. And so it's, in an unserious way, the culture is saying, yay for the devil, boo for Christian morality. And again, don't make too much of this, other than we see this. It's a dig at Christians, and it's not very subtle. It says, you like traditional morality? Yuck, gross. Don't you see how cool and transgressive this is? Don't you see how free we are? But the culture misunderstands who they're imaging, and it's sad. Like that's actually a wrong conception of the evil one. It's not cool and sultry and glamorous. But many of us are so used to it that we don't take notice of it anymore. And on the one hand, it's probably a good thing that we don't get riled up every time we see something in the culture that kind of, you know, thumbs its nose at our faith. And also, we know from the scriptures that we're going to be considered outcasts. We know that the Bible calls us strangers, exiles, sojourners. And so we at least have a game plan for that type of thing. Most of the time, we ignore it. Sometimes we engage it, depending on how close it gets to us. We try our best to explain it to our kids at the appropriate point, and then we pray for our culture. We share the gospel with our neighbors, and we extend grace to our neighborhood, right? We have a general idea of what the game plan is for that. That's how we respond to scoffers and mockers outside the church. But what about those who've come into the gathering by stealth? The word to us in Jude warns us to be aware that there will be scoffers and mockers proclaiming false teachings seemingly from within. Now, not only must we be aware of the scoffers themselves, but what do we do when faithful brothers and sisters begin to be swayed by false teachings? Okay, now we're not talking about simple questions anymore. Now we're not talking about something we can just ignore because we know that's not something that we're going to, you know, engage in. Well, bless the Lord. He has given us wisdom and guidance in this little book from Jude. So this morning we're going to finish out our time in the book of Jude. And the main point of our message is this. Scoffers will come, but the Lord will bring His church to glory. Jude returns to the exhortation that he opened with. If you remember from our first week, the call to Christians was to contend. And so this time he spells out even more clearly how we are to receive that exhortation. He says, contend for the faith by number one, remembering the apostles' predictions. Contend for the faith by keeping yourselves in God's love. And contend for the faith by having mercy on those who waver. Kids, the Lord will guide your way. So strive to grow in His love. And those go together. The Lord will guide you. So strive, try, labor to grow in His love. Okay, let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for Your word. And we pray that You would shape us by it. Make us into those who don't gasp when we see scoffers in the world. Lord, make us those who are merciful and those who have compassion. And we pray that also as we seek to understand Your word today, that we would have those same attitudes as scoffers arrive much nearer to us. So would You shape us by Your word today, Holy Spirit, in Christ. Amen. Look at verse 17 then. But you, dear friends, remember what was predicted by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They told you, in the end time there will be scoffers living according to their own ungodly desires. These people create divisions and are worldly, not having the Spirit. Point number one, contend for the faith by remembering the apostles' predictions. Okay, it's really clear as we're reading the Bible that this is, we're coming to the final section. He's been describing false teachers. He's been warning of their influence. And he says, but you. This is a very clear turn. He turns to address his readers again. And so the words right after but you in our Bibles, where our Bible says, dear friends, carries this sense of beloved, beloved ones. And that should just ring like a church bell in your mind. You, those to whom Jude is writing, he's called you. He says, you the called, you, remember, you the loved by God, you, those being kept for Christ. In that one word, he pulls us back and he reminds us, we're coming out of a section that was heavy last week, and he reminds his readers of who they are before God. You are called, you are loved, you are kept for Christ. And he says this, hold on to the teachings of the apostles and don't be surprised by the intruders. And remember, Jude has used these kind of historical illustrations to give us examples of the pattern of destruction that attends the way of wickedness, this way of departing from the from the faith. And so when he says remember, when the Bible exhorts Christians to remember, it's saying more than simply to recall those things, okay? Jude's encouragement to remember is more than just bringing to mind the words of the apostles. Much like everything in our gatherings, we're wanting to enter into those places in more than just kind of mental agreement. We want to be shaped by these things that we sing and we rejoice and we join our voices together in. And so when the Bible says remember, it's you're being invited to grab hold of these things and then to live and to act in accordance with that truth. It's meant to be transformative. So biblical remembering is active, it's reshaping, and it produces lasting effects on the way Christians understand and engage with the world. Now, the apostles said the scoffers will live according to their own ungodly desires. Remember, the word we've talked about the last 2 weeks, we said the word licentiousness. And what we meant by that was like an arrogant lawlessness. Or that said that I'm allowed to live according to my appetites without any reservation. And the word says, this will mark out false teachers and scoffers. And then here Jude gives us one of his characteristic groupings of three. And he says, what will indicate what these scoffers look like? He says, they'll create divisions. He says, they're worldly. And they don't have the Spirit. Now, we spent some time last week talking about Korah's rebellion. And if you remember, Korah was in the time of the Exodus when the people are wandering in the wilderness. And Korah had an issue with the leadership of Moses and Aaron. And the thing that was so devastating about it was, as a result of this concern, he caused a schism, a division among the people of Israel. And that's where we felt the weight of that sad event. And so from Korah's example, we concluded that for ourselves, we've got to watch our hearts closely because there's a temptation to divide over disagreements. And look, that temptation is just as strong now as it was then. We conceive of ourselves as driven by convictions. And so there is an impulse in us to really want to go after that, and it can cause division. And friends, the evil one wants nothing more than to divide us from one another so that the name of Christ will be tarnished. So that's where we are hearing to fight against this division. Remember, peace and unity are not merely the outgrowth or the byproduct of our agreement. We're not waiting for peace to bubble up because we all think the same. Peace and unity are virtues that we are called to strive for even through our disagreements. This is what it means to be the people of God. We don't gather because we're alike in all these other ways. We gather because we're redeemed. Our unity is only in Christ. Our union with Him is what brings us together. None of you would have picked this team. And I don't mean like Jesus, this team. I mean all the players. None of us would have picked this group because we didn't know. We couldn't have. God's choosing is better. So that's our commonality. That's our unity. It's in Christ only. So we're not waiting for our agreement on every issue to produce peace. We're running hard for peace. We're running hard for unity. The Bible calls us to sow and cultivate peace. And we hope that agreement will come in places, but in places that it doesn't, we're still called to be those who sow peace. Now the scoffers in this text, they don't. They stir up division for the sake of their own desires. Well, why do they do that? Because they're worldly, he says next. Now, what's that mean? Is that just kind of like a simple insult that they're not spiritual? No. It's a statement about their fundamental disposition. And we need to hear this. This is a question of central alignment. And theirs, the scoffers' central alignment, is on the world. So, because that's the case, well, let me contrast that. So their central alignment is on the temporary world. The values of the world are what their hearts are centrally aligned towards, where for Christians, our central alignment, our fundamental disposition should be on God. Now, that being the case for the scoffers, listen, because their central alignment is on the world, listen, they will always seem relevant. And that's like a real sparkly word right now, isn't it? Like, we really want to be relevant. We throw around that word in the church, and nobody wants to be out of touch. We don't want to, I mean, we shouldn't be. But we must not forsake our fundamental calling for the sake of being relevant. So because the scoffers live these lives that are oriented towards the temporal world and temporal desires and not towards the eternal kingdom, not towards the everlasting king, they're always going to look like the times. They're going to look like now. They'll champion the causes of the day. They'll applaud the virtues of the moment. And often, along with the world outside the church, they may repudiate. They may insult or impugn or denigrate the less fashionable parts of the faith. They'll say, that one's outdated. Why don't we leave it? And friends, we see it all the time. And it's heartbreaking. We have all seen when a church departs from the Scriptures simply to be found on the right side of this ever-changing, you know, philosophical or spiritual fashion of the day. Now, I'm not trying to say too much about churches that do that. I'm not trying to get too much into that, other than to say this is very present. We see this all the time. So the scoffers then, their vision is short. Their hope is not set on eternity with the Lord. It's set on their desires this side of eternity. Now why is that? It's because they don't have the Spirit. Romans 8 says this, now the mindset of the flesh is death, but the mindset of the Spirit is life and peace. The mindset of the flesh is hostile to God because it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it is unable to do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Now, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also bring your mortal bodies to life through his Spirit who lives in you. Friends, the scoffers that Jude's referring to are not Christians. We need to see this. They divide the church. The mindset of the Spirit, like we just read in Romans, is life and peace. The mindset that the Spirit indwelling God's people, that produces harmony amid diversity. That produces peace even within disagreement. The scoffers are worldly because their mindset is death. It's the opposite of eternal life. They don't have the Spirit, so they don't belong to Christ. And guys, this is important. This is important to know. Because we're talking about false teachings and scoffers, and it's like, oh my gosh, are we just diving into this black hole of of calling everybody who disagrees with us, you're not a Christian, you're a false teacher, and that stuff gets thrown around, and we're talking about unity in that. So where does this work? It can be hard for us to know where to draw a hard, bold line. None of us wants to be known as a finger-wagging, unloving, holier-than-thou person. We don't want our faith to be seen as that, because we know it's not. You're accused of that, and you go, that's not who God is. That's not His character. We've experienced His calling. We've experienced the great love He poured on us, and we want to be relevant. And that's an okay thing, right? That's an okay thing as long as it's not an ultimate thing. I know that maybe that's confusing the way I presented that, but we don't want to be living like sequestered off somewhere, holding our nose at the yucky world around us. We want to be living in the midst of the places where we are. We want to be in our neighborhood. So the question is then, are we required to call everyone who has a disagreement with us a scoffer? Is the church two towns over that views congregational worship differently than we do? Or the one that understands church governance differently than we do? Are they on the wrong side of the line? No, friends, no. We may disagree with those other churches on those matters, those kind of lower tier matters, and at the same time gladly affirm that they are brothers and sisters in Christ if they are holding to this faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. That's the baseline. Now, we might not be in close fellowship with them, meaning we might not be in the same church, but we can rejoice in the Lord's saving work in that church. Jude's talking about imposters. He's talking about those who claim to be Christians but are not. They don't have the Spirit, so they are fundamentally, objectively, not Christians because God's Spirit doesn't dwell in them. So I know that we don't really have time to get into which issues we would divide over, which we wouldn't, or anything like that. But the important part to remember here is we're not talking about other Christians with whom we have a disagreement. We're talking about those who are not in Christ coming into the body and teaching false teachings. Now, in the next couple of verses, Jude continues to instruct the church on what it means to contend for the faith. And he says the church does this, and this is our second point, by keeping yourselves in God's love. It says, "But you, dear friends, as you build yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting expectantly for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life." Now, if we read those carefully, we'll find that Jude's main instruction is to keep yourselves in the love of God. And then again, he gives us three distinct ways to do that: by building yourselves up, by praying on the Holy Spirit, and by waiting expectantly. The word for build there in the original language carries this sense of building on top of a foundation that's already established. Now, I suppose you remember last week we kind of talked about this tension between God's preservation of His people and Christians' perseverance, right? Well, we're being brought right back face to face with that question. We said, okay, does Christian obedience matter? Well, the answer is yes. We are instructed in this passage to build ourselves up in our most holy faith. But again, we ask, does that offend salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? The answer is no. Why? Because our obedience is not the source of our salvation. It is the necessary product of it. Our obedience is our perseverance in the faith, which is itself an outgrowth of the Lord's preservation of His people. I know that's getting really kind of mixed up in there, but God is preserving us in our perseverance in obedience. So as we read that then, build yourself up in your most holy faith, how do we do that? Well, guys, the answer is almost simple. I mean, you could say, fear the Lord, and that would be probably true. You could say, grow in the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That would probably be true. You could even say, be the church. And I guess if you understood that rightly, that would be true. 1 Thessalonians 5 gives us a wonderful insight into this question. And it's a big passage, so this is kind of a selected read through this chapter. But it says, "For you are all children of light and children of the day. Let us stay awake and be self-controlled. Put on the armor of faith and love and a helmet of the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live together with Him. Therefore," this is how we build each other up, "encourage one another and build each other up as you are already doing. Give recognition to those who labor among you and lead you in the Lord and admonish you, and to regard them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. Warn those who are idle. Comfort the discouraged. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. See to it that no one repays evil for evil, but always pursue what is good for one another and for all. Rejoice always. Pray constantly. Give thanks in everything, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Don't stifle the Spirit. Don't despise prophecies, but test all things. Hold on to what is good. Stay away from every kind of evil." Friends, this is corporate instruction. Do you see that? This is to yourselves, right? This is not each one of you go build yourself up privately in your private faith, in the privacy of your own life, and then come once a week to show your progress. It's not that at all. It's you build yourselves up in God's love. And what a joy. It is the very life of the church together. It is our very life to be about this task. And every time we gather together, this is what we're about. Engaging one another, encouraging one another. And what does that mean? That means observing and identifying God's grace in the lives of your brothers and sisters, and then rejoicing in that with them. And church, you do a good job of this. You do a good job of this. I mean, we just hear it over and over as we have friends who visit. Or I know that you see this yourselves in your gathering before and after. The family just constantly encouraging one another. It's so wonderful. Church, don't let up. This is significant in our lives. So when you see the Lord's grace in your church family, identify it and help the rest of us to praise God for that. When you see growth or a lovely picture of faithfulness in a brother or a sister, grab it and hold it in front of that person's face and go, "Don't miss this. Don't miss what God's doing in your life, because it's real. And it's evident, and it's lovely." Now, thinking on a few other things in that passage, pursuing peace, if we have to pursue it, that implies there's going to be a level of disagreement or difference. It's going to be there. So we shouldn't be surprised. But in it, we should seek peace. Comforting the discouraged. Well, friends, this can only happen if we share our discouragement. And if we're willing to step into others' discouragement to comfort them. Warning the idle out of humility and love, knowing that I am eligible for these exact same warnings. Gosh, we could cite just dozens of passages here, but think on things like, seek the things above, put to death what belongs to your earthly nature, let the word of Christ dwell richly among you. Those are all from Colossians 3. Friends, heeding these instructions, they matter. They matter for the church. Deliberately pursuing faithful obedience to the Lord's command and the steady transformation of our hearts is a central feature of the Christian life. Imagine that all of us together walk into this structure that's being constructed, it's being built. It's massive. It's so big, we can't even actually see where it ends. And it's also ancient. Parts of it are thousands of years old, and it's unbelievably beautiful. But it's unfinished. Now, the foundation and the framing are all done. But the structure is still being constructed. And then we together, the master builder, brings us to an unfinished wing, and he says, continue the work. You together, continue the work. We have the master builder's plans. He's provided tools. He's provided supplies. And he keeps adding workers. And he's invited us to be about what he's doing. That's what this work is. Remember Jude earlier, or in the beginning, said the scoffers don't have the Spirit. Well, in contrast, the church prays in the Spirit. This means we don't just offer up prayers, but we become prayers. I know that's corny, but it's really significant. We don't just say prayers, we become those who pray. We become those who are marked by prayer. We become those who are shaped by prayer. So, becoming those who are indwelt by the Spirit means we become those who commune with the Lord in prayer. It's less something we do, it's more who we are. Of course, prayer is a thing we do, it's talking to God. But Jude is talking about transformative work, this thing that reshapes us centrally as we are keeping ourselves in God's love. So it's not a question of tasks to check off, right? It's a question of who you're becoming. So we're becoming prayers as we do what? As we wait. Now, waiting is a lot of things. Here the word instructs us to wait for the Lord Jesus. Waiting is expectant, it's unyielding, it's active. It's also humble and hopeful. And so our waiting quietly proclaims full-voiced affirmation that we are indeed being kept for Christ. Look, the opposite of waiting is kind of scrambling around trying to hurry or accomplish or finish. And yet, we as Christians are called to humbly, hopefully, expectantly wait. We wait, or another way you could say it is we persevere with hope because we know we are being preserved. We're being kept for Christ. And just like the part about prayer, this is about transformation. Waiting is not merely a task we undertake or one that we put off to do later. We become those who wait. We become the type of person who holds on to humble, hopeful expectation for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know if any of you are golfers, but imagine you walk up to a 500-yard par 5. That's a long hole. You go over to your golf bag and you pull out your putter. And you walk up to your ball and you get your stance. It's 500 yards. And you tap it like 4.5 feet. That'd be really silly, right? That'd be completely ridiculous. Well, the putter is for short distances when you're close to the hole. You normally tee off, you use a big club, and you try to hit the ball really far. Well, what's the problem? You had the wrong distance in mind. You had the wrong vision of how long you needed to prepare or be ready for. And so the worldly mind is set on temporal, worldly things. It does not have its focus long into the future for eternity. Its vision is too short. So the one indwelt by the Spirit, on the other hand, has a vision for eternity. Waiting understands our home. It understands the place that situates our identity. Who we really know ourselves to be is based on that home, that eternal home. And that home is eternal glory with the Lord. It's not retirement. It's not some achievement midway through life. It's not a particular amount of money. It's not a place. It's His presence forever. That's how we know ourselves. Now, as you're looking, perhaps you didn't have eyes for this because you weren't looking for it, but our pillars are just so clearly they just come up out of these texts that we've read today. Let the word of Christ dwell richly among you from Colossians 3. That's word driven. Pray in the Spirit, here from Jude, that's Spirit-led. Encourage one another, build each other up, rejoice always. That's from the passage in 1 Thessalonians, joy-filled disciple-making. To be increasingly saturated together in the Word and way of Christ, this is what it is to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. The reason that I mention those pillars is because that's what they're about. They are about contending for the faith in the life of our church. That's who you are, church. You're contenders for the faith, for one another, in obedience to God's word. And so that's an important thing to remember as a transition from last week. If we weren't paying attention, or we weren't paying close attention, we might think that Jude's letter is all about giving us tools to call out false teachers. And while some of those identifications are important, where we are able to identify those things, we are not called primarily to become detectives searching out false doctrine. That's not the central thing. It is possible to become consumed with the task of searching out and exposing false teachings. This would be like a contractor showing up to work. They're going to build a brick fence, but it's a five-day job, and he spends the first 2 days sorting out the bricks by size, weight, color, density, whether it's chipped, whether it has other defects. You'd say, come on, man, we got work to do. You're here to build a fence. Like, accomplish something, not just select out defective bricks. You've got your mind set on the wrong thing. That's what it would be if we read Jude's word and just thought, now we're able to find the false teachers. That's not the central thing. So yes, we should be alert, we should be aware, we should be unsurprised at the arrival of false teachers, but we should focus on contending for the faith. The invitation is to be increasingly saturated in the word and way of Christ together. Verses 22 and 23 give us instructions for what to do then when those around us are influenced by false teachers. And as you can see, we are not told to wash our hands of those saints. We're not told to write them off. We're instructed to contend for the faith by having mercy on those who waver. 22. Have mercy on those who waver. Save others by snatching them from the fire. Have mercy on others, but with fear, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now these verses bring a few things to light for us. This is where the warnings of the last section really get real. Our brothers and sisters may waver. They may doubt. They may be tempted by the enticements of the false teachers. And the rest of us, church, are not given a green light to throw up our hands and say, well, guess he wasn't a Christian. That would be so cold and mechanical. It's almost robotic. And I guess maybe it would be easier, since it wouldn't require us to labor with one another through hard and confusing seasons. But that's just not the case, friends. That's not the case. We're contending together with other sinners saved by grace who are all still in process. None of us is complete yet. None of us is finished being transformed. So look, the word says to us that there are indeed those among us who may be, listen, nearing the flames of condemnation because they've been enthralled or enticed by the lies of the false teachers. Remember, those were the warnings from last week. And the Bible is saying there may be those who are nearing those things. And in the very same way that God uses his warnings as a means for the preservation of his people, God gloriously, joyfully uses his people as a means to preserve his children. Oh, if we would see it, church. He delights to use you so that others might not depart, so they might not waver. So go, church, go, snatch them from the fire. Take deliberate action in Christ's name for your wavering brother or sister. That's the invitation. Though not consumed by the flames, they're walking dangerously in that direction. And as you decide in your mind, I'm going to deliberately and prayerfully seek that brother out. Listen, it is God who rescues them from the demise that would have come had you not gone after them. You are an instrument in the hands of God for your church's preservation. That's glorious. And here again, we feel the tension between God's sovereignty and human responsibility, and it's a hard question. It's a hard question. Don't get tripped up by it. What we are inclined to do is go, man, how do I mix these into one thing so I can understand it as one? We can't. God is sovereign. We have responsibility. We've been called to obedience. We've been called to faithfulness. Faithfulness, we can say, is an outgrowth of His sovereign preservation. It is abundantly clear in this instruction. Go after those saints. This is going to require boldness and humility on both sides of that interaction. And look, this is where you might find some disagreement. And this is where we're sowing and cultivating and pursuing peace. We're going after that brother or sister in love. David says in the Psalms, "Let the righteous one strike me. It is an act of faithful love. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. Let me not refuse it." May these words be true of us, because we may be on the receiving end of that pursuit. And may we say, what an act of faithful love that this loving rebuke has brought me back. So friends, have mercy on those who waver. Why? Because God had mercy on us. We were enemies when He sought us out and called us to Himself, so we do not ever receive license to be smug or arrogant when the Lord in His mercy ordains to use us in a mission of snatching a brother or sister from the edge of the flames. The truth of the matter is, either this has already happened or it may happen in the future. It's quite likely that exact same mission is going to be undertaken on our behalf. And if it's already happened, chances are you're able to remember that and go, I was rescued. So how humble should I be as I get to now participate in this mission of rescue God is taking on? So, friends, we're patient with our brothers and sisters. And sometimes you go, man, I can't believe you'd be swayed by that. I can't believe that you'd be believing that thing. Friends, we're patient. We're sturdy but gentle when our family struggles with doubt. Now, if you're questioning in your mind, you're going, okay, since these Christians are being snatched from the fire, this seems to really kind of be causing a tension in my mind. Is it possible that a child of God might enter the flames of condemnation? Is God saying snatch him? No. The answer is no. It is not possible. Why? Because God's children will respond to His warnings and to His rescue. God will, without fail, preserve His children. Without fail. And now this final instruction is important because it tells us how to show mercy. But I don't want you to miss that. When God uses means, warnings, the words of a brother or sister, there's not a question in His mind whether it will accomplish what He intends to. It's not His best attempt. He will affect the change He intends. So His warnings, His search and rescue that employs the people of God, they don't fail. So the children of God will not enter the flames. They may walk in wavering in a way that in this picture they feel the heat, but they will not be lost. Like I said, the final instructions here are important because they tell us how to show mercy. And this is especially important. In fact, it's essential for contemporary readers to understand this because our culture is absolutely drunk on affirmation. Man, we love nothing more than affirming. And some of that's lovely. I mean, really, some of that when you see the encouragement that our culture is wanting to engage in certain ways, sometimes you go, yeah, that's great. But the very air we breathe is, yes, you do you. Yes, whatever makes you happy, pursue it. Don't let anyone stand in your way, and on and on and on and on. And friends, we know that to be poisonous. We know it offers freedom, but it can't deliver. In fact, it's not the way of freedom and flourishing. Ultimately, it's the way of brokenness and bondage. Even so, even knowing that, we need to be aware that we could be influenced by that disposition because our culture rewards it, right? That being affirming, that's a win right now. If you're an affirming person, you're on the good side. And like we said, there is something lovely about that, but let's not give ourselves fully over to the culture's understanding of it. The word to us in Jude says, here in this last portion, in showing mercy, we do not have permission to let go of the Lord's commands. We do not have permission to step over the line just this one time and let the standards of God's purity and faithfulness kind of go by the wayside. Mercy doesn't equal affirmation, friends. Mercy means long-sufferingly speaking the truth in love. To be long-suffering is to endure with patience, compassion, steadfastness, direction, purpose. And yet, we never waver from speaking the truth in love. So it is unflinchingly holding to the truth of the word with the best and most gracious hopes for the friend that we're laboring alongside. It's hopeful confrontation. It's not compromise. Sin remains sinful even in the life of a brother or sister who's wavering. And we do our siblings no favors by saying otherwise. Mercy requires genuine compassion and an uncompromising understanding of the truth. So we contend with our siblings in the faith who waver. And in many ways, we contend for the faith on behalf of our brothers and sisters who waver. Do you see that? We hold fast to the word for them that we might invite them to return. And this, friends, is one reason that robust, sturdy, meaningful church membership that holds in highest regard the true spiritual state of each individual and that has strong pulls, like it actually invites you into genuine fellowship. That's why this is vital. Do you see how important, given this word, our agreement around our statement of faith and covenant are? It's so important. We're saying very clearly, this is what we believe to be true in the Scriptures, and this is how we commit to walk together. And then that commits us to a particular type of relationship with one another. One that says, because I believe God is who He says He is, and you are who He says you are, I have to invite your loving rebuke. That's what we're saying, church. If Christ in you would come to me with rebuke, I have to say, bless His name. I want to receive it. That's what we're committed to, church, because we believe that He's better, that He's more wise than simple agreement. Now, Jude closes his letter with one of the most beautiful doxologies in all of the Scriptures. A doxology is literally a glory saying, and we usually encounter it as a hymn of praise to the Lord and the Word. Now to Him, this is verse 24, now to Him who is able to protect you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory without blemish and with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, power, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Jude is one of those books that you can read in one sitting. And if you read it carefully, in that one sitting, you'd kind of pick up your head afterwards and you'd rub your face and go, wow, that covered a lot of ground. You'd say, my heart was warmed with encouragement and kind of glorious remembrance in the opening verses as I considered the Lord's calling me even when I was His enemy, and yet He sought me out, and then He placed His love on me, and now He's holding a future for me. And then I was confronted and I was challenged by these warnings of judgment. The consequences of sin and of the way of wickedness in the middle section. And normally I get really uncomfortable in sobering passages like that because I can't help but be concerned about how those things translate into human interactions. I'm concerned about how others might think about Christians or about God if they hear those verses. But then here at the end, it all settles so elegantly and so beautifully into place, and my heart is stilled before the Lord. Why? Because it is the God of heaven and earth. It is He who is unflinchingly just and unfailingly gracious, who will extend mercy and execute justice perfectly without error or omission. It's He who will do it. What is it then that we get to do, church? With Jude, we get to declare the excellencies of His character and labor to walk like Him by humbly showing to others the mercy that's been shown to us. So, as we contend for the faith, by remembering who we are before the Lord, called, loved, and kept, by considering the warnings of judgment for sin that are a means for our preservation, that are a warning for those walking in wickedness, by refusing to be surprised or enticed by false teachings, knowing that they're coming and that they're everywhere, by keeping ourselves and one another in God's love, and by having mercy on those who waver, as we contend, never forget this, in all of this that He's invited us into, it is He who protects us from stumbling and makes us stand in the presence of His glory. In this passage, when He uses the word stumbling, this shouldn't lead us to conclude that we're sinless this side of glory, or that the road's going to be a smooth one. It's not that. The entire book, I think, would argue against that. What Jude is telling the church is that our stumbling and tripping will not end in our condemnation. If you are in Christ, your imperfect but sincere walk of faith will lead you to the place the Lord is holding for you. Now remember, this is not a question of perfection, but of your heart's direction, right? We've kind of said that. So that walk of faith will lead you to the place the Lord is holding for you. How? Because through your imperfect daily attempt to contend for the faith and to walk in the way of Christ, He is keeping you. In your daily faithfulness, He is keeping you. He's the active one. He is keeping you. To make you stand, that language is a picture of vindication on the final day. On account of God's love for us in Christ, we will not cower in fear of condemnation as we stand before Him. We will stand, friends. This is what you look forward to, church. We can't imagine it, but you should try. This is what we look forward to. You will stand before the Almighty, not cowering as though He would crush you, but trembling before the resplendent glory and majesty and awful power of the one true God. We will be cleansed by the washing of our regeneration in Christ. And friends, you'll stand there joyful, unblemished, because Christ covers you. For these reasons and more, we can say together that God is worthy of our honor and praise. He is worthy of our highest exaltation. He's worthy of our trust and confidence in His sovereign wisdom and in His ordering of all things that we can't understand. So as you come to the Lord's table today, church, let this doxology ring in your heart. As you take the bread and juice back with you back to your seats, think on the day that God makes you to stand in the presence of His glory, joyful, unblemished, welcomed, loved, kept, and awaited. Can you imagine that? The God of heaven has been awaiting your coming. He's kept you for it. He's held a place for you. Let that produce in you gratitude and worship. And then look across this room at your brothers and sisters who are contending for the same faith, and rejoice for the glorious hope that is true in their lives. Let's pray together.